Morning, everyone. Really good to be with you in worship this morning. So today is the last Sunday of the season of Easter in the church calendar, and thus we're going to finish our sermon series on the body. And today in particular, in a sense, we're ending where we started with the resurrection of Jesus, and particularly what his resurrection means for the resurrection of our own bodies. And you know, when it comes to that topic of the resurrection of the body, there's probably no more famous or natural chapter to turn to than 1 Corinthians 15. So that is where we're going to be this morning. I'll read, it's a really long chapter, so I'm going to just read a couple of excerpts from it and focus on those parts this morning. So be starting in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are actually to be pitied most of all people. Continuing then in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Well, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have also borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is God's word, and it is given to all of us for our good. Let me pray for his blessing on this before we look more deeply together at this. Father, this particular chapter of Paul, I think, is especially maybe hard and complex. And what I want to ask, God, is that you, by your Spirit, would help us to not only understand, but to have joy and hope, and our eyes fixed on the very one Paul calls the last Adam, the man of heaven in whose image you will make us. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. Lord, as we even talk about the resurrection, it may hit different ones of us in different ways. There are those of us this morning grieving, those who have died, loved ones who have died. I'm thinking of the Burgess family in particular, grieving the loss of Michelle's cousin this past week. and of many others of us, Lord, who have in mind ones we have loved and lost to death. We pray this morning in particular you would minister hope to us in that way that we needed and in every other way too. Pray through Christ. Amen. This morning I want to focus on what Paul says about a couple of things. First, the necessity of the resurrection, and secondly, the nature of the resurrection. So first, the necessity of the resurrection. There were some in the Corinthian church who didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Their view actually fit really nicely with sort of the major view in the Greco-Roman world, which went that the body, the flesh in and of itself is bad, it's dirty. And so the idea that flesh would be raised seemed really crass to them. You know, like they were imagining a reanimated dead body. And, you know, the hope that they preferred to have was not the resurrection of the body, it was actually an escape from the body. So these Christians had sort of translated the hope of the resurrection into not the raising of the body, but the raising of the spirit free from the body. And they sort of minimized, confined the Christian hope to this. When one dies in Christ, your spirit goes to be with God. Period. That's it. So that was what some of the Corinthians were believing. And I think that that view that some of those Corinthians had also find some resonance with us too. How often do we, even today in our culture, talk about the hope, the Christian hope, as when a Christian dies, their soul goes to heaven, period. Well, Scripture does teach us that when those in Christ die, their spirit is in God's presence. But what Paul is saying in this chapter is don't put a period there. That is not the full hope. That is a truncated, minimized version of the redemption that is actually promised in the gospel. And it is not your ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is that when Christ returns, the dead body will be raised. Now, to demonstrate just how necessary, how integral the resurrection is to the whole Christian hope, Paul has this series of if-then statements. If the resurrection of the dead is not going to happen, then, well, he says, well, then Christ has not been raised. He's the first fruits of what's going to come, and if it's not going to come, well, then he wasn't really raised. If there's no bodily resurrection, then the proclamation of the gospel is in vain. We might as well shut our mouths when it comes to the Christian message. If there is no bodily resurrection, then your faith is in vain. Meaning, as Paul teases it out, you are still in your sins. What we did this morning with James led us in confessing our sins and being assured of pardon, we best not do it. It means the dead, those who have died, have actually perished. Death has won over them. And people, us, living out now the hard walk of the Christian faith, we are actually to be pitied above all people in this world. Whenever I go to a funeral, I don't know if you guys have this experience, but whenever I go to a funeral, it hits me that this is where the rubber meets the road. It's where the Christian gospel really hits, bumps up against the reality of our world. I remember one funeral in particular. It was a number of years ago. I took my daughter, Virginia, with me. She was then 3 years old. It was a friend's dad had died. And with Virginia, this was her first funeral. We went through the line and looked at the dead body lying there in the casket. Afterwards, we went with our friends to the graveside, and we watched the casket with the body in it being lowered into the ground. And as we were watching that casket being lowered into the ground, my three-year-old daughter asked me, is that where the body is going to stay? Well, I didn't think about it right at that moment, but that is a good question. And I think Paul in this chapter is telling us that is the most relevant question when it comes to the either futility or fruitfulness of Christian faith. If the answer is yes, the body is going to stay there in the ground, If the ultimate hope that we have is a disembodied one, well, everything we've done this morning in Christian worship, everything we will do, the reading of Scripture, the confession of sins and pardon, the sacraments, the hymns of praise, as well as all the hard things we do every day during the week to follow after Christ, well, those things are in vain if that is where the body is going to remain. But counter to that, if the dead will be raised, if Christ at Easter actually went back all the way to Genesis 3 and satisfied that curse, spirit and body, well, then that makes all the difference. That is how necessary the bodily resurrection is. Without it, if the dead will not be raised, it means we will not be redeemed, at least not as humans, not as the humans God made us with spirit and body. Now, one of the things that I think, at least for me, can make the resurrection hard to imagine and its absolute necessity kind of hard to feel is that it's hard to imagine what this resurrection is going to be like. The Corinthians seem to have had the same trouble. Paul in verse 35 quotes them saying, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" In other words, Paul, if there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, what will its nature be? Is it going to be just like a resuscitated corpse? Is it going to fit into sort of the apocalyptic zombie movies that we watch? Is that what we're talking about, Paul? Well, if so, and that's what I'm imagining, it's a little too weird to be true and a little too weird to actually even be attractive. Who wants to be raised zombie? My grandmother, who is still alive, she's now 101 years old, turns 102, Lord willing, in January. She asked me about 10 years ago, we were just hanging out in her apartment, and she said, "You know, what do you think is going to be the age of my body in the resurrection? You know, if I die, you know," and that was some 10 years ago, "if I die as a 90-year-old, am I forever going to live in a 90-year-old body?" And my grandmother didn't mince any words, saying, "If it's up to me, I would choose to inhabit the body I had when I was in my 20s. Well, me too. Even at this point, that's definitely the case. It is an interesting question, but it is one question. It's one of those many questions that we have about the resurrection to which Scripture does not give us a precise answer. We maybe can take some guesses, but Scripture does not give us precise answers to many of those particulars. But I would say Scripture does tell us what we need to know about the resurrection in order for it to be meaningful hope. And to explain that, Paul captures a lot of it with the imagery of seeds. If you're someone who gardens, well, you're probably busy this time of year starting that out, and you're probably thinking a lot about seeds. A 6-year old neighbor of ours rang our doorbell yesterday. She was selling seeds. She had, with her mother's help, saved all these seeds from her own garden last fall and was selling them 5 cents a packet, which is an amazing deal compared to what you get at Home Depot. 5 cents a packet for these seeds, so we bought like 10 of them. What she's selling in selling seeds, well, the seeds are cool in and of themselves, right? Some of them you might enjoy eating, if you enjoy eating seeds. Some of them, like the beans, you probably don't want to eat, just raw. But it's not the seeds in and of themselves that is of major interest, right? What she is selling and what we would be interested in getting those seeds is what those seeds will be transformed into. Paul is saying, that a seed is to a plant as your current body is to your future resurrected body. A seed is to plant as your current body is to future resurrected body. And of course, Paul uses that comparison, which, you know, isn't true on every single point. This is a metaphor after all. But he uses that comparison to at least drive home a couple of points. First is that the resurrected body will be much more glorious than your present body. You know those maple seeds that helicopter down off the trees. This morning on my way to church, we have maples, beautiful maples all along the side of our house. A car was completely covered in these helicoptered seeds that had landed on it. Those seeds are cool, right? But that seed, when you think of it compared to the maple tree that will rise out of them, is nothing. The seed is cool. The maple tree is glorious. That is how different in glory the two bodies will be. Paul contrasts our present and future bodies in a number of ways. He says, what is sown, that is, as a seed put into the ground, what is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, spiritual here doesn't mean non-material, right? Non-material, material, materiality. Non-material body is nothing. He would just say spirit. He means, rather, that it is a material body, but it means it is a body generated by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in a new way. He's using that term to signal that there is going to be some sort of break from the old natural way of inheriting the nature, Adam's fallen nature. The resurrected body will not be like a sequel to a film. It's not going to be like another Rocky, a little different, but basically the same. No, it will be something on a whole new level, a whole new level of glory. It will be, well, he says it, imperishable. Can you imagine what an imperishable body is like? Probably not. All we know is a perishable body. Every moment of embodied experience any one of us in this world have ever had is the body perishable, a body marked by weakness, a body marked by shame. Well, Paul is saying it will be none of that in the resurrection. After the seed has fallen into the ground and has been sown, what will be raised is on a glory we can hardly imagine. Paul says our present experience will be like a bare kernel, like a bare kernel of wheat, of what the resurrected body will be. It will be more glorious than a maple tree is more glorious than the seed from which it sprang. But not only that, not only will the body to come be more glorious than the present one, another point that Paul is pushing here is it will also be related to the present one. The seed that is buried into the ground, what happens to that seed? Well, it doesn't disappear. It doesn't just remain as seed there forever. It's actually as seed transformed into the tree or whatever plant it becomes, right? It's actually incorporated into it. The old is incorporated into the new. The resurrection doesn't discard and replace the old. It raises the old, incorporating it into the new. And there's no better picture of that than Jesus' own resurrected body. When the disciples went to that tomb early in the morning, it wasn't, look, there's Jesus' dead body, version 1.0, and next to it is version 2.0, a much better upgrade. No, it was the tomb was empty, and Jesus stood there in a resurrected body that was different and more glorious in some ways, but also, at least when they had eyes to see it, recognizable as Jesus' body. There was a familiarity to it because this was the body Jesus had inhabited in this world. This was the old body, but raised. A number of you have read the book by Bessel van der Kolk called The Body Keeps the Score. I know that because like five of you have recommended it to me. And I finally got around to reading it in this strange, somewhat disembodied year of the pandemic. Well, his argument, based on a number of studies that he cites, is that the experience of trauma in particular, which is the experience he focuses on, that the experience of trauma literally reshapes the human body and reshapes the human brain. You see, things we experience like trauma, stress, anxiety, they actually change the chemistry that's going on in our brain. They make our body different. And the implications of that, of course, and this is a lot of what his book is about, For healing, for example, when it comes to trauma or stress or whatever it may be, healing has to be not just with our minds or spirits. We also, for those things that can feel only psychological, we also need healing in our bodies because our bodies keep the score. What it means that our bodies keep the score is that our flesh embodies our stories. We can't just, our body ensures, it's like by God's design, a way that our bodies will ensure that our stories carry on. That we can't just move on. It's a new year, a new story. It's going to be unrelated to the previous year. If you try to do that, your body, as well as your mind and your soul, will not let that happen. Our bodies keep the score. They maintain a continuity in our stories from year to year. Well, what the resurrection means is that God ensures a continuity in our stories from this world into the next. God does not move past our stories. Whatever it is that you are going through now or have gone through in the past or will go through in the future, God will not move on past that. Just like he won't move on past your body, he will raise your story, just like he raises your body. Now, what does that mean for us as we struggle in our perishable bodies in the here and now? Well, I think Paul sums it up in the very last verse of this chapter. Many commentators think that this is actually, if you had to summarize the whole book of 1 Corinthians, you could go to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What Paul probably has in mind when he's talking about your work in the Lord, your labor, it's probably everything he's been talking about in the previous 14 chapters. Things like church unity, work for justice, sexual fidelity, marriage, singleness, bearing faithful witness to a pagan culture, purity of worship, exercising the gifts that God has given you in the way of love. Friends, I don't know how that list strikes you, but for me, every one of those things that Paul names in this letter is hard to do. Every one of those things is a struggle, and we might want to give up. Well, Paul's point is the struggle to do those things and everything else in the embodied life, it is all worth it because your labor is not in vain. God will raise the body. God will keep the score. And the way that he keeps the score is not ultimately just to sum all the things that you did and all the things that were done to you. That is not the score that you will bear in your eternal raised body. No, the score that God will give you is the score that he has achieved by Jesus, which includes all those things you have done and all those things that have been done to you, but all those things raised and redeemed in the power of Jesus' own resurrection. And what that means is all those things told into a story that leads to imperishability, that leads not to shame but to honor, that leads not to weakness but to power, that leads not to death but to life. I was thinking this past week about C.S. Lewis, as I often think about during the week. Last year, our Books and Beverages group read the seventh and final Chronicle of Narnia, which he entitled The Last Battle. We started that just at the beginning of the pandemic. It's apocalyptic fantasy. It's great pandemic reading. If anyone's feeling it, you should go for the apocalyptic literature. So in The Last Battle, the book ends with a sequence that portrays the sort of demise, the shadowing of the old present world that we live in and the opening up of a new world. And how Lewis describes it is not at once, but he describes it as the characters are starting to experience it. The characters are invited. It pictures them running as faster than they've ever run. They just keep running into this new world that's opened up before them. They're invited to run further up and further in. And it doesn't stop by the time things end. They just keep running in excited exploration of this world. I love how the characters end up describing it. It is a new world. They've never seen this place before. But what's fascinating is as they're looking at the rivers and the mountains and even the architecture, it feels familiar. They're like, we know that river. We know that mountain. We know that building. We know these people that we are seeing. They are familiar to us. I think it's actually the unicorn is one of the characters that's doing this running with them. Unicorns are fierce in Lewis, by the way. That horn is used for something. Anyway, the unicorn is running into this world, and he sums it up this way. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for my whole life, though I never knew it till now. The reason we loved the old Narnia, that is, the reason we love the old world, is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Lewis's imagery echoes what Paul says indeed will happen. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on, like clothing, like another encasement, another level of glory on this body. The mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Friends, your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because God will raise the perishable, the mortal, the weak, the dishonored, to a greater glory than we possibly could ever imagine. A glory in which his own presence as a temple is pleased to dwell forevermore. This is the good news of the gospel. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.